All right, if you guys would please open up your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 18. Jeremiah 31, verse 18. We did take last Wednesday off from our normal service. We had baptisms down at the local waterfront where 8 people were baptized, and so many of you were down there. Such a blessing. But here we are back in the church house tonight, ready to get into a study of God's Word, ready to continue in Jeremiah 31. This is such a wonderful chapter. I don't know if you guys know it or not, but there's only a few nuggets in Jeremiah where it's like Yahoo. Otherwise, it's all about judgment and, you know, judgment and more judgment. And I think every time that there's been one of these sweet nuggets, you know, I get to be up here. I told Kevin, I was like, Pastor Kevin, I was like, are you sure you want it? He's like, nope, just take it. Go ahead. So here I am. And so we have spent some time in the last couple chapters learning about the prophecies of restoration. Jeremiah's prophecies of restoration, the restoration to the nation of Israel. And it is a reprieve to us to get to read these things and go through these things and to study these nuggets, because, as I said, it truly is they're few and far between here. Israel is being judged very harshly by a king from Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar. And they're being judged for their prolonged, deep, dark disobedience. It started a long time, but really with Manasseh, and just continued all the way through. And they did refuse to repent. Israel, they refused to repent. They refused to listen to God's warnings. What they wanted to do, and what they did do, is they soaked in the false words, the false prophecies of false prophets. They wanted their ears tickled. They didn't want to listen to the truth. They didn't want to listen to the prophets that God sent their way to warn them, to plea with them to come back to the God that loves them. No, they wanted to soak in these false words, false narratives, that Satan had for them. But what we do know is God makes good on His promises, don't we? God absolutely makes good on His promises, and God always, always keeps a remnant around. No matter where you're at in Scripture, God keeps a remnant of His people around, even in this dispensation. Keeps a remnant here. And He promised, and that's what we're going through right now in these passages, He promised that He would bring the nation of Israel back to the land. During prayer time, Joel spoke about the diaspora when the Jews were scattered, and they've been scattered more than once. We'll talk a little bit about that tonight. But what's important is that God said He would bring them back to the land. And that's exactly what we're seeing before our very eyes, you guys, before our very eyes. So as we read through these chapters, just keep in mind, you know, these prophecies of restoration, these were yet future to the inhabitants of the land that Jeremiah is writing to. These things were future to them. They had to look at them in anticipation. And we, here today, now, we can look back on it to see at least partial fulfillments, at least partial fulfillments in a lot of these restoration prophecies. God is good. God is good. And we can absolutely lean, stand, live in, wrap our arms around every promise that He's given us. God's Word is true. God's Word is true. So, let's start here with verse 18. This is where we're picking it up tonight. It says this, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. Now, Ephraim is used synonymously with Israel. And Israel here is making her plea, or his plea. It says bemoaning himself. And God is listening. God is listening. God's listening to the cry of Israel. This is Israel's cry to her God. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Oh, we got some humility going on here. We don't see this very often with the nation, but there's some humility here that we should be paying attention to. God sure is paying attention to it. Like an untrained bull, remember some of the verses that we've already read? Two that come to mind. Remember back earlier in Jeremiah where it says Israel was behaving like a donkey in heat? Remember where it's over and over God describes the nation of Israel as stiff-necked and hard-headed? Kind of sounds like an untrained bull to me also. So, and then Israel continues pleading to God, "Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my returning, I repented." Oh, look at that word. Don't see that very often either. "And I was instructed. I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth." Look at the words that are being used here. Look at the words that Jeremiah is describing here. It truly is pretty sweet. This is the heart of the nation that God has been waiting for. This is what his ears have been waiting to hear for quite some time. The pure understanding and acknowledgement of shame, humiliation, and reproach. A true and genuine repentance to their God. And this is what it takes to come to Jesus. This is exactly what it takes to come to Jesus, is a true repentance. To understand your reproach to God. To become completely humiliated to your God, to your Creator. This is what it takes. It takes a true, full surrender, a full surrender unto God. And that's what he wants. And so how wonderful it is to have a people, in this case, a nation, a person recognize their sin, humbly repent to their Creator who loves them. And we're always looking for that. And then God speaks here to Ephraim. And he says this in verse 20, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child?" Now, I don't want you to think that he's asking this like in disdain or anything. You know, is Ephraim my dear son? This is more like the father who saw his prodigal son afar off. Is this Ephraim my son? Is he a pleasant child finally? You know, how many times did you send your kids to the room when they wouldn't repent, and you're just waiting for that pleasant child to walk out the door? Sometimes you got it, usually you didn't. "For though I spoke against him," so this is God through the prophet continuing to speak, "for though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up signposts, make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities." You guys, I really enjoy these words of Jeremiah here. Signposts and landmarks. Such a cool description for the prophet to use. When we do repent and come back to the Lord, he is sure to put up signposts and landmarks to help you return back to him after you've acknowledged your sin and your backslidden state, for you to come back to him. He's going to set up these landmarks and signposts. He's going to do it through, he's going to give them through the Holy Spirit. He's going to give them through the reading of God's word. He's going to give them through prayer and meditation upon him, through the fellowshipping with other saints, being encouraged by the other saints. These signposts and landmarks are going to be set up along the way for the one that wants to come back to God. And Satan, what he does is he sets snares. He sets traps. He sets distractions. And they're going to be there too. They're going to be there just as well as the signpost and the landmark. But let us keep our eyes fixed on the things of the Lord. Let us not be distracted with the things that the enemy has for us as we continue in our walk, whether we're walking, whether we're coming back to him, or whatever we are doing. And one thing I would really like to explain here is, what is the ultimate signpost? What is the ultimate landmark? Well, the ultimate signpost is Jesus on that cross. You couldn't get a better signpost than that. That's Jesus on the cross, shedding his blood for the remission of sins, that if anyone would come to him, anyone, whosoever would come to him, seek him, fall down at his knees, confess to him, give their life to him, surrender to him, he is sure and just to save that soul. That is the ultimate signpost. And where did this happen? This happened on Mount Moriah. Quite the landmark as well, isn't it? Quite the landmark as well. So, verse 22, how long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. I was reading this today, and it's a little difficult, very difficult scripture. I talked with Pastor Kevin about it, and he's like, yeah, it is. It is difficult. So you could take it, you know, more of like a literal declaration. Cause I told him, I was like, you know, is this where the land gets so blessed that even a woman, which traditionally women didn't protect lands and nations and things like that, but that a woman would be, that the nation's so blessed that a woman would be protecting the nation, protecting the men. And I was thinking of like the all the females that are like IDF soldiers. Cause when you go over to Israel, there's tons of them. There's tons of females that are IDF soldiers out there. And Kevin's like, yeah, I don't think so, but he called it more of a metaphorical declaration, you know, that's being said here. In other words, the woman would be representative of Israel, and the man would be representative of God himself, and so a woman shall encompass a man. But, you know, he was open to some other interpretation. So verse 23 here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. Now we're going to take a minute here, you guys, to recognize this prophecy here. And this handout, which I think has been touted from the pulpit a couple times already, but this handout should be back there in the foyer. If not, we'll definitely get you one. I should have looked, actually. I'm sorry. And it's on the website, and it'll be posted also. It will be posted with this study at calvarypo.org. But it's titled Revival of the Hebrew Language, and it's written by Dr. David R. Reagan. And so I'm going to reread you this passage in Jeremiah, and then I'm going to read you two other parallel passages. And so the Jeremiah here that we just read says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and a mountain of holiness. If you're taking notes, you can jot down Isaiah 19:18, which says, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. And then one more is Zephaniah 3:8, and it reads, therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language. that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Now, as Joel already mentioned, the dispersion of the Jewish people, it began in 70 AD. You know, there were other ones, but a big one was 70 AD. And then there's either 136 AD. There's been, you know, the Jews have always been dispersed throughout the world. And in this article, I'm just going to just go through a couple of highlights with this article. You guys will really enjoy reading it. When they went to Germany, the Jews that were in Germany, they mixed German with Hebrew, and they called it Yiddish. And then when they went to the Mediterranean, they mixed Hebrew with Spanish, and they called it Ladino. So they had all these different, you know, dialects going on during these centuries. And then this young man by the name of Eliezer Yitzchak Perlman. Yeah, say that again. He was born in 1858 in Lithuania. And when he was 14 years old, he read a Hebrew translation of Robinson Crusoe. And this is what started the fire in his heart. This is what God used. And so he wrote this: "Since the first glance at a Hebrew Robinson Crusoe, I fell in love with the Hebrew tongue as a living language. This love was a great and all-consuming fire that the torrent of life could not extinguish." This is God's providence. This is what this is. What that's what's going on here. This is God's providence. This is God moving a man's heart to what would eventually become the total reestablishment of the Hebrew language. All right. When he was 14 years old. When he was 20 years old, he really fell in love with the idea of nationalism, and the Lord set it in his heart to go back to Israel, which was called Palestine for all the at the time, and he wanted a Jewish state. He wanted a formal Jewish state. And he wrote this: "I have decided that in order to have our own land and political life, it is also necessary that we have a language to hold us together. That language is Hebrew, but not the Hebrew of the rabbis and scholars. We must have a Hebrew language in which we can conduct the business of life." And the rest of this article is a great biography, really, of his life and accomplishments to bring the Hebrew language back to life. He did have quite the life. I would recommend that you guys all take the time to read this. Some people, secularly, would say, "Oh, this man single-handedly brought back the Hebrew language." Well, no, this was God's hand that brought back the Hebrew language, prophesied in his holy word that we're reading now. And so it's a great article. Check it out. And then verse 24 here: "And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together farmers and those going out with flocks, for I have satiated the weary soul and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me." What did Mark Twain write about Israel in 1867? Some of you know this. I'll read it to you. This is what Mark Twain wrote about Israel in 1867. "A desolate country whose soil is rich enough, but is given over wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse. A desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We never saw a human being on the whole route. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Even the olive and the cactus, those fast friends of the worthless soil, had almost deserted the country." Isn't that amazing? Who's been over to Israel? This is not the Israel that Mark Twain saw, is it? Isn't it amazing? Absolutely amazing what God has done through his promises with the nation of Israel, with the people, bringing all that back together. It said right there, "I have satiated the weary soul. I'm replenishing things." And I really enjoy how Jeremiah says that he awoke. So he's getting this prophecy in the night. And he awoke and he looked around and he realized that his sleep was sweet. Isn't that great? Jeremiah didn't have, I'm sure he had many restful nights, you know, during his life. And so, yeah, the land of Israel, God's land of Israel is much, much different than that of what it was in 1867. Praise God for that. And so, Jeremiah saw a different vision, well-nourished, flourishing with people, agriculture, productivity, and all that. Verse 27, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast." It's going to get filled up again. Mark Twain just got done saying, "I didn't see anybody on the route. What a desolate wasteland." No, God says right here, he's going to sow it with man and beast. "And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord." You know, God speaks of plucking up, destroying, afflicting, here in the book of Jeremiah, 6 different times. It really is a theme throughout the book. 6 different times he speaks of that. And God does sometimes have to destroy to build anew. Some things just aren't worth polishing. Some things aren't worth rebuilding or trying to keep fixed, you see. Sometimes things are so far gone and so hopeless that he's going to wipe it down flat and he's going to build anew, something holy and glorious. And really, that's what God did in the land of Israel for 70 years. You know, so to speak, he took 70 years destroying, afflicting, and leaving the land barren so that he could build anew. And he has been building anew, and he's continuing to build anew. Then he's going to pluck it up again, and then it's really going to get built anew. And so, you know, this is exactly one of the main purposes of the judgment of Israel that they're receiving so harshly from Babylon, is so they can get plucked up and get built anew. And so, you know, we can apply that same concept in our own personal lives. Sometimes things are so far gone in our life. Sometimes things just need to be flattened out. Sometimes things need to be removed with force from our lives. And if God wants to do that in your life, and it's very evident to you that God wants to do that in your life, don't resist it. Because we know, we should know, as believers, those who trust in our God, that if he wants to rip something out, as violent or as harsh or as hurtful as it may seem at the time, let's trust in him that he's going to build it anew. Let's trust in him that he's going to build it back holy, glorious, in a way that he wants it. And then let's leave it alone. You know, let's stay out of it and stay empty vessels. And so again, we spend a lot of time, you guys, vainly polishing things in our life. And let's just keep it in prayer that God would always be transforming us to something new every single day. Verse 29, "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." Let's please turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 1. We're going to read a parallel passage here with the same verbiage. Obviously, this was a pretty common proverb at the time. And what it amounts to is these delinquent Israelites blaming their sin and the consequences of their sin on their forefathers. And God's here to set the record straight. Ezekiel gets into it a little bit more than Jeremiah does. Ezekiel 18, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. And then you guys can underline in your Bible, if you haven't already, the soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. God is being very clear here. You know, Daniel went in the first captivity. Ezekiel went in the second. Jeremiah's here. They're all contemporaries. And God is being very clear here. The soul who sins shall die. If you read through the rest of the passage here, God goes into actually goes into great detail how we alone are responsible for our own sin. It's not our fathers, it's not our forefathers, it's not our family. At some point in your life, you become accountable to God for your own self, for your own sin, for the decisions that you make. Now, can the deck be stacked against you? Absolutely. Can a person be born into a rotten family? Absolutely. We live in a very fallen world, and we can acknowledge that. We can concede to the fact that some have it, quote unquote, better than others. A better family, a better taken care of more, supported more. You bet. But it really doesn't matter at the end of the day. At the end of the day, whatever you're born into, you still have decisions to make for your own self. You're accountable to God for those decisions, and you're going to have to come to terms with that. You know, being born into something like that, you know, a lot of people call it the sin cycle. We mentioned our ministry at the Kitsap County Jail already tonight. And when you go there and you minister to the inmates at the jail, it's a very common theme of these inmates that have grown up in a sin cycle. Their parents, their dad, they went to prison. Lots of violence in the family, lots of drugs in the family. How are they ever going to get out of it? They can. They can get out of it. And it's the Lord that can grab their hand and take them right out of it. You don't have to turn there, but Exodus 20, verse 4, and these are the Ten Commandments, it says this, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is under that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Most people stop there. They say, see, there it is. We suffer for the sins of our fathers. If they would just continue reading, because there's a big, gigantic but right there in verse 6. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Anyone, no matter what family or environment you've grown up in, no matter how hard the deck has been stacked against you, you can make the decision to love him. And by way of Jesus, everything that he accomplished, keeping his commandments. So let's turn back to Jeremiah 31. So no more eating sour grapes and having our teeth set on edge there. Jeremiah 31:31, this is the good stuff. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least even to the greatest of them, says the Lord. No more phylacteries on your forehead. No more, you know, the constant reciting of prayers and cleansing and purification and animal sacrifices. No more of that. No more of that. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. By the grace of God, you guys, Jesus the Messiah fulfilled the former covenant with Israel and established a new one. By the grace of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, fulfilled all of this. Jesus said in Matthew 26, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." For the forgiveness of sins. This is the new covenant. And it's not only for Jew, you guys, but for the Gentile also. Is it for the Jew first? Yes. But afterward, the Gentile, the whole world. Jesus on that cross, the blood that was shed for the remission of sins is far and above and enough for the entire world. Paul explains to us in the book of Romans this, the Gentile, we are the wild olive tree, you see. And we are grafted in among the Jews, the pure olive tree, if you will. It says, being a wild olive tree, we're grafted in among them and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. By believing in Jesus, you can be grafted into these promises of God, just like the Jew, and enjoy the root and the fatness of the olive tree. So yes, the Jew first, but also the Gentile. And when Jesus shed his beautiful blood, you guys, on that cross, a new dispensation was born. A new covenant was born, of one that both you and I get to enjoy today. And eternal salvation with forgiveness of sins. This is the covenant Jeremiah speaks of. Let's quickly turn to Hebrews chapter 8, please. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. We're going to speed it up here. You guys are already late. You guys are making me late. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Makes sense? Because finding fault with them, he says, and this is where the writer of Hebrews recalls the passage in Jeremiah that we just read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." So here we have, you guys, Scripture interpreting Scripture. We have the writer of Hebrews interpreting the Scripture that we read so many years before in the book of Jeremiah. Verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Let's go back to Jeremiah 31. We're going to finish the chapter up here quickly. Jeremiah 31, 35, these are monumental promises to Israel, you guys. Monumental. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation for me forever. Oh, okay. So if God loses his authority over creation, then his promises to Israel are a lie. Okay? That's what it's saying right here. You can bank on God's promises. The nation of Israel can bank on God's promises as long as the sun comes up every day, and you can see the moon every in the host of heaven every night. It's absolutely amazing. That's quite the promise right there. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. You know, I'm going to steal a little bit of stuff we've been learning in the school ministry lately, because I can. And I'm going to tell you something right now. Man's never going to find the edge of the universe. Never going to find it. That's a promise from God. We're never going to find the edge of it. We're never going to be able to measure the universe. And some of the stuff we've been learning, we've learned that there was a Greek astronomer, Hipparchus, circa 160 B.C., all right? He claimed that there were 1,026 stars in the sky, in all the universe, 1,026 stars. Let's not be too hard on him. You know, he did. It's quite a while ago. Later on, Ptolemy, an Alexandrian astronomer, circa 150 A.D., claimed there were 1,056 stars in the sky. So we grew by 30. You want to know who disagreed with both these astronomers? Yes. Jeremiah. Jeremiah disagreed with them because in chapter 33, and he disagreed with them a long time before they were around. Jeremiah says in chapter 33, the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured. The host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured. With the help of Galileo in 1608, and since then, you know, the Hubble telescope and all of the technology that has come to fruition since then, we know that there are trillions upon trillions of stars in the universe. Though you cannot count them. The universe is expanding like a tent, and that's the way it is. What's that?
They're all named.
And they're all named. I don't usually hear your voice, Mike. I was like, who was that over there? All right. Verse 38. So isn't that amazing, you guys? Isn't that amazing that Jeremiah the prophet, so long before, he knew what was up. He knew the truth. Verse 38, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. Then it shall turn toward Goath and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. The last plucking up is going to happen. And then the last building is going to happen. You guys, Isaiah says that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It's by far one of my favorite verses lately. The word of the Lord endures forever. We can stand on His promises. Let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. He is the signpost. And when we're out sharing our faith with others, draw them to that signpost. Explain to them what this signpost is, that they can have eternal life through this signpost, through this landmark. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love You so much. And we're so thankful, Jesus, for that signpost, that cross, that You so willingly, the decision You made to go to that cross, Lord, to die on behalf of Your creation so that we could have eternal life. If we would believe and trust in Your salvation, Jesus. I can't believe, Lord, that we can be accounted as children of God. What a sweet thing it is to know and understand and know the depth of the reality that it is to be called a child of God. No longer are we children of wrath, but we can be called children of God. We love You so much, Jesus. I pray that each one of us here tonight, Lord, that each one of us here, that we would fully surrender our lives to You. All of those snares and traps and tactics that Satan has lying along the pathway, Lord, that we wouldn't, that we would pay them no mind, that we would keep our eyes fixed on you, Jesus, in a total surrender, Lord. We love you so much, and we say this in your holy name. Amen. Let's worship in one more song. Stay disciplined into trusting your Savior this week. Stay spiritual, my friends, and we'll see you next time. Thanks for coming out.